way I'm approaching this is that the church was taken to the throne of God when the throne appeared, right before the trumpets began to be poured out, before the wrath comes. The Jews see the sign of the Son of Man and realize that they had rejected him, and now they repent, just like we see in the Old Testament prophesying. They've come to faith, but they've got to now continue on into the rest of the period. And now comes the two witnesses. The two witnesses, again, as we talk about this, you can see some people say these two witnesses represent the church and Israel. They're the two witnesses that are taking place at this time. Or they could be individuals. They could be Moses and Elijah. That's probably a good guess. And I'm going to go with the idea here that they're in the spirit of Moses and Elijah. Spirit or of the character. They're of that position. Elijah comes at the end of, you know, and predicts and talks to the generation trying to turn the fathers back to the hearts of the fathers back to the children. Moses comes and he brings the plagues. Elijah's gonna, you know, has a 3.5 years of famine. And so I like to think that these guys have come, they're not gonna be Moses, could be. Moses come back and Elijah comes back because, you know, Elijah, some would say, he hasn't died yet, and so he's gonna come back and finish his life. There's a fair way of looking at that. The problem to counter that is going to be John the Baptist, if you remember. John the Baptist was, Jesus says, he is Elijah if you're willing to accept it. The disciples asked about him. And so Elijah is said in Malachi, Elijah will come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That's straight up out of the Old Testament, that Elijah will come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. By that time, Elijah had already lived and been taken into heaven. This was some 400 years later. So Jesus recognizes John the Baptist to his disciples and says, John the Baptist is the Elijah that was to come. In the sense that Jesus had come, and before Jesus came the first time, John the Baptist came and introduced him. Well, that wasn't the great and dreadful day of the Lord, but it was the coming of the Lord. So to think that another person, I'll just write the word person here, another person in the same spirit as John the Baptist and Elijah is going to appear. Another whole personality is going to appear before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, before the Lord comes. That's what I'm thinking. I think it's going to be a person who's coming and going to have the same ministry that Elijah and John the Baptist did. They're going to introduce the coming of the Lord, prepare this way. They're going to strike the land with a curse. And then the other one is going to be pretty clear. It matches Moses because he's going to curse, strike the earth anytime he wants with the plague. And also, Moses had a unique death. I mean, he goes up and dies by himself on a mountain, and the Lord buried him. If you go in and remember, there we talked about it in 2 Peter and Jude, where the archangel comes has a conflict with Satan, who wants Moses' body or something, and he rebukes him. He says, and the archangel rebukes Satan, says, the Lord rebuke. He did not even bring an accusation against him, it says. And so there was something that we're not, that it mentions it there, but Satan was there at Moses' death. The archangel was there at Moses' death, according to Jude, and the Lord has his own burial for him, or takes him, or something happens. If you go off in the Jewish, the apocryphal writings and things, I don't want to push that, but it was similar to in Elijah where he was taken, Moses was taken, and again, that's adding to it. But nonetheless, he has a unique death. Also, to support this, on the Mount of Transfiguration, who are the two people that appeared? It was Moses and Elijah. Now, some people would say it's Elijah and then Enoch, because Enoch was taken and was no more. And that's fine. He was a prophet, and you could go with that. But the thing is, he was not, and that's not mean it's a, it can't be, but he was not a Jew. He was not an Israelite. He was a Gentile. He was before the Israelites. So and Israel has to be after Abraham. So that would put him as a Gentile, which doesn't mean he can't do it, but just this description sounds like Moses. There's something like 15 different options. When you start talking about, I mean, serious options. Some of them, they deteriorate the more you talk about them. But this is not a clear-cut case. But as we look at this, there's generally two ways of looking at it. Is one, is this representing a group of people? Are they individuals? Are these the witnesses, like the church or a group of Israel? Or are they two men? And so that's one of the things to look at. I'm going to say they're not two groups or a group. They're going to be two men. But, you know, read through. These are things we need to be considering as we read this. I would also like to point out that they come on the scene here if the church has been on the earth up until the sign of the Son of Man appears and they were taken to meet him in the air, and the rapture takes place right before this, as far as before the wrath is being poured out, before the trumpets are sounded. These two witnesses are going to, in a sense, be the ones that replace the witness of the church, as the church has been testifying, being killed and martyred until Jesus takes the church away. And so now that Israel's gone into hiding, then that's what they've been sealed and they've gone off, and we're going to find out they're going to go off and they'll be in hiding. These two witnesses, in a sense, replace the absence of the church. So that's one way of looking at it also. But nonetheless, here we go, chapter 11. We've heard the fifth and fifth trumpet, which was and sixth trumpet, where it talks about, and these were the first two woes. There's one more trumpet coming. And then in chapter 10, John was to eat another a small scroll, which was like more prophecy that's going to be given. He's going to then prophesy to many more peoples and nations, and he's going to continue. So here we go. After he eats that, and let me say this too. I like to read this chronologically, but we have this chapter 11 that's going to have these two witnesses popping in, and then it's going to conclude with the seventh trumpet. So if you put this chronologically, you got the fifth and sixth trumpet, the first and second woe, and then the two witnesses, and then you're going to have the seventh trumpet. So you can kind of see these two witnesses appear, or at least are introduced at this point in that series. But when we get to chapter 12, it's something unique takes place, possibly, because at chapter 12, if you just flip over there and look at it, it says, a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed in the sun with a moon under her feet and crown of 12 stars in her head. And it goes and talks about, and what we see here is a whole, it almost is like the capturing of history, of almost like this, from the beginning of time, the whole spiritual battle, going from chapter 12 into chapter 13. And so when we get to chapter 12 and 13, I'm going to just kind of wave a flag and kind of say, this may be, again, just an insertion, not that John didn't write it, but it may not be chronologically. It may be a kind of stepping back and looking at the big picture from a distance, and because that's when they introduce certain characters. Because chapter 14 begins, then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. So the reason I'm saying that's beginning of chapter 14, is because at the end of chapter 11 that we're going to start reading tonight, it says, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant, and there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. And then you've got chapter 12 and 13, which in a sense step back and look at things from a different angle. But if you skip chapter 12 and 13 and go right to chapter 14, then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. All of a sudden, the Lamb is not in heaven on the throne. He's now on earth. And the distinction there is that in verse 19, there's the temple's open. They can see the ark. There's thunder. That's the beginning of a theophany, the thunder, the lightning, the earthquake. He's moving, and now we see him on the earth. So in a sense, what we've got taking place here is you're going to have, here's the earth. You've got the sign of the Son of Man appearing. There's the throne in heaven. There's the angels, if you would, the cherubim. And a great multitude is taken up and is standing on the throne. 144,000 Jews are sealed, 12,000 from each tribe. Then from here, the seven trumpets, the angels with the seven trumpets appear. The first four are going to be natural calamities on the earth, just things that take place on the earth. The next three are called woes because they become supernatural. They become, I'll just say, spiritual. As far as demons, we've got the abyss opening up and things taking place on the earth. And that's going to be the fifth and sixth are the woes. And then before the seventh one, two witnesses appear. These two men, now there's two men right here, the two witnesses, up here. and they are definitely causing trouble for the people of the earth, and they're testifying about God. After the absence of the church, the sealing and hiding of Israel, protecting him, these two witnesses appear, and then they're going to be, we're going to read about, they'll be executed or killed, and then there's going to be the seventh trumpet is going to be sounded. Then we've got that, and again, after the seventh trumpet, it's going to say, heaven was open, they can see the ark, there's the earthquakes, a theophany, like which indicates a movement of God to the earth or on the earth. That's at the end of chapter the seventh trumpet. Then we've got chapters 12 and 13, which I'm saying are, we're going to look at those, maybe set those aside, we'll read them, but set them aside as maybe just an overview of all of history, because right when you go to chapter 14, it says, where's the Lord? These guys have died and gone up, and the next thing we see is the Lord is on Mount Zion. With who? With the 144,000. He's met them on Mount Zion. So there's been some things take place. Anyway, that's where we're at. We're rushing through this, and so here we go. Chapter 11. Did that make sense, what I was saying there, trying to make chronology out of that with the sign of the Son of Man, the rapture, the Jews being sealed, and then replacing the Jew or church is the two witnesses, and when they're executed, the seventh trumpet sounds, and then heaven is open, the ark is seen. We skip chapters 12 and 13, and then the Lord is on the earth, on Mount Zion, and there's going to be some activities take place. I mean, the traditional idea that all of a sudden the sky just splits and the Lord's in Jerusalem, the second coming, is kind of weak, because it's like you've got the Lord coming out and he's interacting and having wars and different things are taking place, and he's moving. Where does he come back at? Does he come back on Mount Zion? Does he come back in Edom? Does he come back to the Mount of Olives? I mean, there's several places. Then they get the Battle of Armageddon. So you've got the Lord appearing in several places at different times, and not just, you know, you can't see him, and then suddenly he's on the Mount of Olives walking into Jerusalem. He does appear on the Mount of Olives and enters into Jerusalem. We see that in Ezekiel, and it talks about that in Zechariah. And the angel said the Lord will come back the same way he left. But he's appearing several other times in this before the final return, if you want to say it that way. Anyway, here we go. I was given a reed, a measuring rod, chapter 11, verse 1, and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and the court, the worshipers, and count the worshipers there. So that, again, he's going to go to the temple. It appears he's going to go to the temple in Jerusalem, and assuming it's been rebuilt. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it. Because it has been given to the Gentiles, they will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. Now, what we've got is 42 months. 42 months, that's, you know, take that times 30. That's 1,260 days, which is the same as 3.5 years, which is half of a 7-year period, which is the 1 week, the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. So this puts this right here, 42 months is the second half of the 70th week of Daniel, with the first half being where we saw the seals being broken. Somewhere in this middle part, the Antichrist reveals himself, and before the wrath of God is poured out, that's when the sign of the Son of Man appears right here, and the church meets him in the air while he's in, you know, he appears there. 144,000 Jews are sealed. And then it's right here, with 42 months to go, that would be the second half of the tribulation right here. That's when these two witnesses are going to come on the scene. And there's these numbers, you can spiritualize them and say they don't mean anything, that they just mean a period of time that's marked or whatever. But it's interesting that when you consider a prophetic month in the Scriptures is 30 days times 42, it's 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years, which is halfway through the 70th week of Daniel. It just fits together. You've got to at least take it serious that we're talking about a time span that's being measured. But instead of just random, just like 144,000 means 144,000. Or it could mean, you know, just the full number of people. Okay. Anyway, the Gentiles are going to be given the outer court of the temple for 3.5 years, or 42 months. And I'll give power to my two witnesses, and they'll prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Again, sackcloth is a kind of a rough clothing. It's a sign of mourning, of doom. It's something the prophets would wear when they were bringing a message of gloom and doom. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now we got to go back to Zechariah, and in Zechariah there was a lampstand that had that was connected to two olive trees that were pumping oil into the lampstand that was causing it to burn. And the two olive trees that were creating the oil in Zechariah were Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. Zerubbabel, the man who has led the people back from captivity, and it was serving as the governor. So you've got the secular government leader, and the high priest, his name was Joshua. Those were the two olive trees providing oil for the lampstand. And the message there was not by might or not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And the indication there, the picture there, is not that, well, we just stand back and watch God do it by his spirit. But no, the idea was there that these two olive trees are two men. But they have the spirit in them, the leader of the government, the leader of the priesthood. They have the spirit in them, empowering them to do God's work. Just like the church, we have gifts. God is building his church. We're doing it, but we're doing it by the power of the Spirit is leading us and empowering us. And so that's the image here. And I'll give power to my two witnesses. They'll prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. And these are the two olive trees. And the olive trees there would indicate, if you go back to the Zechariah image, is they are being empowered by the Spirit to produce what God wants them to produce. Nothing unique. I mean, it's not like God's Spirit's doing something other than empowering a person to do the work that he's called him to do. And the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, now again, you've got to decide, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. Now, is that, you know, the prophetic word and they speak something and something tragic happens? Or is it a literal, like, fire-breathing prophets? Or is it prophets calling fire down? Remember, that's what Elijah did. We go back to Elijah. That's exactly what he was sitting on the hill. The king sent out a group of men, and he says, you know, they says, man of God, come down. He says, if I'm a man of God, may fire come down and consume you. And it consumed him. And there's charred bodies. They sent out another group of men. And we can go back and read that account. And three different times, they came out, and he says, you know, and the next guy came out, and he kneels down. The last guy kneels down in the charred ashes of these bodies and says, please, you know, and he says, okay, I'll come. And he comes down with him. In other words, he was, in a sense, the others apparently didn't, they're just using the phrase, but weren't sincere about it. I mean, if I am a man of God, here's the sign that I am. You better actually believe I'm a man from God. So in that case, fire consumed them, not out of the prophet's mouth, but at the prophet's word. And it was actual literal fire. John and James pick up on this when the Samaritans will not let Jesus go from, he's leaving from Galilee the last time to go to Jerusalem. They don't want him to go through Samaria. They make him go around down the other side of the Jordan River. And James and John says, do you want us to call fire out of heaven and consume them? And Jesus says, you don't know what spirit you're of, and walks around. But James and John were referring to this very thing. So potentially, I would say, if I'm going to place a bet here, it says, if anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die, because they're put here, protected, as witnesses, possibly, like I said, replacing the church as a witness. The church is gone. The Jews are sealed. These two guys are now testifying, and they're not going to be stopped until their ministry is over, which is another important point. They've got 1,260 days to prophesy, and nothing can stop them. But once they reach that point, they're done, and you'll see what happens to them. And it's just like what John the Baptist says, a man can only receive what God has given him. John the Baptist was given a period of time to minister, and when his ministry was over, it was over. They said, why aren't you doing this? It's like, there's nothing else to do. I can only do what God has given me to do. It says, these men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, which is 3.5 years, just exactly how long Elijah shut the sky up. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Again, as you can see right there, that's Moses. The water turns the blood, strike the earth with a plague. So you've got it. It's it's not wrong to think, at least consider Moses as the other one, because it's Moses' ministry. It's Elijah and Moses' ministry in these two men. Now, when they have finished their testimony, now, and a new character is being introduced, the beast, and this is the beast, there's an article, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Now, we're going to get more details on the beast when we get into that chapters 12 and 13, and we flow through the whole period of, potentially, the whole view of history of the spiritual battle. But this beast comes out of the abyss so that it's demonic, and it overpowers and kills them. Their bodies, again, this is why I think they're men, because they have bodies. And again, two bodies. It could be a large group of the huge, you know, masses of dead bodies in the streets, but their bodies will lie, or they'll be left uncovered in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So this great city is Jerusalem. They die in Jerusalem, which is figuratively called Sodom. By this time, it's turned into Sodom, meaning it's rebellion towards God, or Egypt. It's got its own power separate from God, and it's where the Lord was crucified. Well, the Lord was crucified in Jerusalem. So it's hard for me, and again, people can, and you can do a nice, neat job of it, make this all figurative. For me, it's easier just to see that these are two men with the power of God to testify. If anyone wants to harm them during this period, they can stop the opposition by simply calling fire out of heaven as they continue their ministry. No one can stop them. They can shut up. They can cause misery, not just with their words, but they can strike the earth with plagues whenever they want to. They've stopped the rain. So the earth is suffering because these two men are on the earth proclaiming the word of God. And anyone who comes against them or any group of people, they can use signs. And the world knows what they say happens. And it's suffering. They've got the sackcloth on. And they're finally the beast. And then we're going to have to identify the beast. It could be Satan. It could be the Antichrist. It could be the spirit of the Satan in the Antichrist. But it's definitely supernatural. And he's got power to kill them. And he kills them in Jerusalem. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial or refuse them any kind of a monument or any kind of a tomb. In other words, that's a huge disgrace. Leave the bodies just lay out open. They're just looking at the dead bodies, and they're celebrating. Every nation, the worldwide, is celebrating the death of these two people because they brought havoc. They brought destruction. They brought famine. They brought plagues. They couldn't be stopped. They tried every political weapon. They tried every military weapon. They could not be stopped. And now they're dead. Well, and here's what takes place. They'll lay in the body for 3.5 days, and people gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. Watch this. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. So if there's any doubt what these men were doing, besides proclaiming the word of God and being a testimony to the coming kingdom, they were bringing, just like Moses struck Egypt, people's economy, their crops, their livelihood, their food, their water, it's all being destroyed by these men. And once they're dead, they celebrate. It's like Christmas. They're sending each other gifts. They're celebrating. It's like children celebrating. They're giddy. They're excited. These guys are finally dead, and it's like their worst political opponent, and they're glad they finally have overcome these. And of course, this just gives more credit to the beast. I mean, the beast finally killed him. The beast is going to get more honor. He's not just going to, you know, fade away. He's now the hero. He's the one who saved the day, so he's going to be elevated. Now that's the end of that part of it. Now, but after verse 11, but after 3.5 days. A breath of life from God entered them. Just like the dry bones of Ezekiel, God breathed the breath and the dry bones began to move, came back together, took on flesh, and became an army. These right here, these after 3.5 days, God breathed on them and they stood up on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. So again, you've got to wonder, you know, in the modern world, if there's a live stream, you know, videotaping this or whatever it could be. Who knows what technology will develop to by then or have collapsed because of the chaos in the world. It may be the same, it may be greater, or it may be less because, you know, of all the chaos going on in the world. Maybe back to the Dark Ages. But nonetheless, everyone's going to see this, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. So again, if they went up to heaven, that's the throne is right there. It's not like they just went somewhere distant. They went up to the throne that everybody's able to see. By the end of this chapter, they're going to see the heaven is going to be open and they're going to see the ark. And I think heaven here, you know, you can do what you want to. They went in a distant place, some far, far away, wherever spiritual place. Or they went up to that throne of God where the trumpets were sounded, where the crowd was taken, where the Lamb on the throne was seen, and where the wrath of God is being poured out from. They went up there. And they heard the voice from there says, "Come up here." At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. Now again, we're going to have to assume that tenth of the city is a tenth of Jerusalem. Not enough to destroy it, but enough to cause some more commotion. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified. And interestingly, they were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. And again, that's the correct God. They gave glory. It's before, remember it says, they after all the first trumpets, it says they did not repent of anything. Now they have stopped and gave glory to God. So is this, they're starting to come around? Or they're just recognizing this guy is all powerful, but we're still not going to repent. Nonetheless, there's a reaction to the people. They see this. Now verse 14, the second woe has passed. The third woe is coming. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there was a loud voices in heaven which said, The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. So now we've come now. If we've gone 1,260 days, we've gone, this whole thing has taken 3.5 years. Things have been happening. We're going to go back and catch up on the things that were happening. But we're just focusing on the two witnesses and their ministry for 3.5 years. A lot of things took place. We're going to go back and talk about them. But at 1,260 days, they've died 3.5 days later. They're taken up, and it's at this point that they say this: "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." Now you can sing that now in a prophetic sense or in a sense of we're anticipating this. This is being sung as a statement. It's like the church is there, the Jews are ready to be released, the two witnesses have done their 3.5 year ministry, they've gone up, and now it's over. The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign," which means he's been, you know, he's always in control, but he's now beginning his reign. He's going to go on the move, I believe. "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverenced your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." That's very interesting. I've always wondered about that. I mean, for years, it's for those who, and destroying those who destroy the earth. I mean, who is he talking about? I mean, in the context, who's destroying the earth? God is in the process of, he's the one that's polluting the waters and the salt water, the fresh water. He's destroying the grass. He's the one destroying the earth. And now he's going to destroy those who destroy the earth. I mean, there's something else going on here. "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant." That's why I'm saying this, when they say the kingdoms have become God's, that he's taken his power to begin to reign. He is now at the, well, let's say we're at the end. He's on his way now to begin some movement into the earth. "Then the temple in heaven was open, and within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant, and there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. That is without a, just like this is Moses and Elijah, 42 months and is 1,260 days. I mean, there's some solid things. This is a solid description of God moving out of his temple and into a theophany of interacting with the earth. This is, in a sense, him leaving for the second coming. And that's why I skip right now, skip 12 and 13, and go to chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, the one who was on the throne. Now the Lamb is standing on Mount Zion. Mount Zion would be the Temple Mount. And with him, 144,000 who had his name and the Father's name written on their foreheads. In other words, that's the Jews that he'd sealed. They're now, we're going to find out they've gone into hiding, but now they've come back out of hiding and they meet him on Mount Zion or on the Temple Mount. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like the sound of a peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of a harpist playing a harp. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, and they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as firstfruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Now, that is the description of the 144,000. Again, do we want to spiritualize that? We want to make that 144,000 just a large group of people. Is it the church? Is it the saints of all time? Is it a unique group for right here? I'm leaving it as that unique group, the 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes that were sealed. They were hidden, and now they've come back, and they're the Jews that meet him at the end. Okay, that's where this is going to go after chapter 11. If we continue this chronologically, we go to chapter 14. Now we're going to read chapter 12 and 13. And in chapter 12 and 13, again, you're going to see it. Again, obviously everyone, as they read this, they've got to come up with some ideas, some conclusions. And I'm not, you know, the end of all teaching here. And I'm still trying to make some sense out of certain things. And there's still puzzle pieces that need to be put together in my own thinking. But I'm thinking chapter 12 and 13 is, in a sense, it's from the beginning, which was not a beginning, all the way to the end, which extends then into eternity. And these are things that were taking place spiritually throughout the whole of mankind's history. Some things that are going to be important, you're going to see the word or a promise. We're going to see that it was given to Israel, and Israel is going to preserve it, and it's going to have to be manifest. It's going to eventually be manifested in a man, which is going to be the Christ, who's going to then be the Word in the flesh. It's going to be the promise. And then he's going to eventually go back to where he came from, go back to the throne. And then the Word is going to continue. But during this whole time, the promise of God's salvation, the promise of his Word, the truth is always going to be here. And there's always going to be this supernatural, satanic opposition coming against wherever the word is at. If it's a promise, if it's with Israel, if it's in a man, if it's with people who have heard it, they're opposing it from the beginning of time all the way to the end. And we're going to see from the beginning all the way to the end. And in the end, we're going to see some things that take place in this last, this 70th week, or this last 7 years of history, including the appearing of the beast. Again, we've already seen the beast one time. He's the one who's going to kill the two prophets. But this, I think, is talking about, if we go back before the Garden of Eden, we're talking about all of history, I think. And again, we're going to see some details in this. Here it is, chapter 12. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, or a great and mega sign, wondrous sign, appear in heaven. And this is it. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. And that is Israel. This woman is Israel. It's the promise to Israel. It's the Abrahamic covenant. And it appeared in the heaven, a sign. So it was God's word being presented, his truth being presented. Now notice verse 2. She was pregnant. And that pregnant is with a promise, with this dream, with this plan. Yeah, it's going to result in the birth of a son, but this is all of Israel's history, was pregnant with this hope. Eventually it's going to manifest in Mary, and it's going to be Jesus. She is pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. Here's the other side. An enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. Now, when you look at this right here, the 7 heads and the 10 horns, the 7 heads can be the 7 great empires that we go back to, going back to Egypt, and then we go Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and then eventually the Antichrist kingdom or the restore. We got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Assyria. Egypt, Assyria. Those would be the 7 heads and the 10 horns. The 10 horns could be in this Antichrist kingdom. There's going to be 10 world leaders that are going to come together and give their power to the Antichrist. So that, and then there's going to be 7 crowns on his head. So this could be the historical, the movement of the kingdom of the world through these empires. That doesn't mean everybody in those empires was evil. It means Satan was using his world. He is the God of this age. And he offered Jesus the kingdoms of the world. I'll give them to you. They're his. He's using these to work his plan, just like God is using history to work his plan. And we see that in Ephesians. Both Satan and God are working a plan. Now, verse 4 is an interesting theological verse because his tail, this dragon, swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. Now, this is where you get... Do you know how many angels rebelled when Satan rebelled? A third. Do you know where we get that? Right here. This is that verse. That's the end of the theological discussion of how many angels fell with Satan. A third. And how do you get that? Because after 7 heads, 10 kings, 7 crowns. Am I reading that right? Okay. 10 horns. 10 horns, not 10 kings. 10 kings, 7 crowns. Then you've got a third of the stars. I'm just saying, that's a lot of theology hanging on this verse. You've got now the stars, a third of the stars, one third of them fell to the earth. And so in the beginning, a third of the angels rebelled. I'm going to stay with that, but I'm just saying, it's like you're not going to get any backup verses. It's not like, where else do you get a third of the angels? It's like, you just have some... In fact, when you step away from that concept, all the angels, in a sense, are working for God. I mean, there aren't angels that are, they're working against God, but they're still doing, they can only do what he allows them to do. So, anyway, that's your verse. I'm not going to disagree with it. But it flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. In other words, he's trying to stop the promise. He's trying to stop the word. He's trying to stop what God is doing in history. He's going to try to stop Jesus, but he's going to try to stop Moses. He's going to try to stop David. He's going to try to stop the church. Whatever God is, he's there trying to, before it even starts. Remember, Jesus tells a parable, the sower sows the word. And who comes immediately? The birds came and ate it, but he says, Satan comes immediately to steal the seed, to steal the word, to steal the promise. So she gave birth to a son, a male child. So it manifested in history as a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. I mean, there's really no doubt who that male child was or who Satan was. But if he could have stopped Cain or Abel, if he could have stopped Noah, if he could have stopped Abraham, if he could have stopped Isaac, David, if he could have stopped Jesus, the whole thing would have been over. Now, it says, she gave birth to a male child who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. And now watch this. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Well, that's the ascension into heaven. And that's where the child is seated with his body, the church, on the earth. And now, whenever you see it, if that would make sense, if Satan was trying to get the child, but he couldn't, and the child was taken to heaven, then again, that's what happens. Jesus starts the church, and we receive the Spirit, and the church starts doing the ministry of the body of Christ. What is Satan going to be doing? He was trying to destroy the promise all the way. He was trying to destroy the child. What's he going to do with us? He's going to try to stop us. That's not the point. But that just makes sense. That's what a dangerous position we are in this spiritual battle. The Son has been taken and is in the throne of God. But He's given us His Spirit, His Word, and now we're functioning as His body on the earth, which is the very place Satan's kingdom is functioning, trying to stop us. Which makes you realize how supernatural we are, because if Satan could just squash us, squelch us, and stop us, he would do it instantly. He's trying, but God's, He's using all of that to help us grow, mature. Anyway, and the child was snatched up to God, to the throne. Verse 6, the woman, which would be Israel, the way I introduced it, you could change it if you wanted to, fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. So now we're right here at this second half of this 70th week. The 1,260 days pops up again, which is the same, potentially, the same 1,260 days that the two witnesses were prophesying. So the Jews are hiding for 1,260 days, having been sealed, while these two witnesses do their job. But about the time they're killed and taken up to be with God, the Jews come out from hiding and they begin moving. But anyway, Satan is going to spend now that last 3.5 years. The first 3.5 years, they were persecuting the church. Martyrs. Remember how many martyrs were being killed? They're under the altar. How much longer? It's a little longer until you're full number, and then pretty soon they're all taken up out of the great tribulation. Then the 144,000 are sealed, and they would have gone into hiding. Now, it says, and the woman fled into the desert, a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. So where's that place in the desert? If it's literal, I mean, if these are real people and a real 1,260 days, there's a real desert somewhere, and people suggest somewhere in Edom, somewhere in Saudi Arabia. Remember, Jesus says, flee to Saudi Arabia or flee to the mountains. Anyway, this is all potential. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. Well, now that can give you credence that the one-third of the stars fell to the sky. This would be Satan's angels are fighting back, those who sided with him. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. Now, when does this take place? Is this a specific thing? Since we've gone to this particular time period, I'm going to say this battle takes place in heaven right about here. About the time the sign of the Son of Man appears and everyone sees him appear in heaven, that he appears in the sky, the prince of the power of the air, that is when there's war in heaven and Satan is cast to the earth with his angels. So I think now we're talking about this specific time period right here. We've had the two witnesses. We've got the 144,000 Jews. We've got the appearing of the sign of the Son of Man. The church meets him in the air. The Jews have been sealed. And now there's war because God, Jesus Christ, has basically appeared in the air in Satan's kingdom where Satan's ruling and reigning. And his kingdom is coming. They fought back. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. So now we know who that is. It's clearly Satan. He, the prince of the power of the air who's been ruling, he's been cast down to the earth because Jesus has just moved into, before he comes to the earth, he comes into the air. And we can read in Psalms about how he slays the ancient beast and his sword comes out and fights in the air. We can read all these Psalms, go back and find the whole situation described there. The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. Now, could this have taken place at the crucifixion, at the resurrection, at the ascension? It could be. Could it have taken place during Jesus' ministry? Jesus, remember, he said at one time, he says, I saw when the disciples went out and they came back rejoicing, even demons listen to us when we speak evils. And Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning out of heaven. Now, is that when this takes place? Is this taking place during the gospel ministry? It could be, or it was a forerunner of, Jesus has come and now he's got dominion. Even the demons were talking about you've come before your time. But nonetheless, I'm going to leave this at this point right here, that this now that he's been hurled down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe, rejoice to the heavens because the Son of God has appeared. But woe to the earth and the sea because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. Because at that point, there's only 1,260 days left. And he starts attacking the two witnesses. The 1,260 Jews, or excuse me, the 144,000 Jews are sealed and hidden for 1,260 days. The church is gone, and he only has those two witnesses, but no one can touch him for this period of time. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman. Again, I don't think that has happened yet, okay? I don't think Satan has been hurled to the earth yet. Some would try to tie it somewhere in history. Again, this is worth discussing. I'm just teaching it to you quickly. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman, Israel, the 144,000, who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to a place prepared for her in the desert where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time. And that means, right out of Daniel, time is a year, times is a year plural, two, and half a times. So one, two, three, and a half years. 3.5 years, which is 1,260 days, 42 months, or 3.5 years. Times, out of the serpent's reach. From his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river. Again, I don't know what that is. Is he trying to some kind of a tsunami, some kind of wadi flooding, to overtake the woman and sweep her away with a torrent. Try to send a flood. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Now again, it's coming out of his mouth. Does that mean he commands it, he announces it, or is he sending out some kind of spiritual flood, or is he causing a flood of water to wipe out these 144,000 Jews, if that's even the correct interpretation? Then the dragon was enraged at the woman, at Israel, because he can't get to her because she's being protected, and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. And who would that be? Those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, again, assuming that the church has gone with the pre-wrath rapture, or if you want to say the pre-trib rapture, the church is gone, these now would be those who are believing the two witnesses. So that means there's converts coming, but he goes off to make war. But if you put it somewhere else in history, that's what he does. He can't get Israel, because God is protecting him. He goes off and makes war against anyone who's following the promise or the word that came from Israel, which would be throughout a long period of time, the church. But anyway, even at this time, those who are following, he goes off to make war against those who follow, obey. Notice again, who obey the commands, God's commands, or his word, and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And the dragon, continuing now, we're just going to keep right on going with this. There's a chapter break here, but I think our story's not over. He goes off to make war against the believers, whoever they are at this time in history. And I saw the beast coming out of the sea. Now the sea would, in Bible prophecy, represents the nations, the Gentile world, or just the nations as a whole. When Daniel saw the sea being stirred up by the four winds, that was the political climate, the cultures of the world being stirred up because God was moving them somewhere. They weren't out of control. God was just causing turmoil. And God does that. God is not trying to bring peace. God is trying to bring fulfillment to his word. And even in Zechariah, the angel Lord was upset when he sent out his horses, his angels who patrol the earth. They came back. He says, there's peace everywhere. And the angel Lord lifted his hands up to heaven and says, how much longer must I wait? I want judgment. And then he began to stir things up. So God doesn't want, you know, like this is contrary to the common concept that God wants. God is going to create universal peace, but he's got a spiritual battler. He cannot settle for peace when this is going on. It's kind of like you shutting all your doors and shutting all your windows and sitting inside saying everything's going to be fine where there's rioting and war going on in the streets. It's kind of like Belshazzar sitting in his palace while the Persians are outside the gates pounding on the wall saying, let's just drink and have a good time. Everything's going to be fine. It's like, no, this is a time of war. And any time in history is not a time for peace for God because he's working his plan for ultimate peace. And to settle for peace during this age, it's good. It's like he's not going to do that. So right here, he says, I saw the beast coming out of the sea. That'd be the nations. He had 10 horns. There's your 10 leaders of this time period. He had 10 horns, and each had a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled, are you ready now? This beast is going to be the last of the beast kingdoms. Daniel saw a prophecy of four beasts, and then a fifth one. The four beasts he saw, because he didn't need to worry about Assyria and Egypt, because they'd come already. He saw Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. Babylon was a lion, Persia was a bear, Greece was a leopard, and Roman was an iron-like beast of some sort that's going to decline and then come back as this final beast. We're talking about this final beast who's going to morph into existence at this time in history. And guess what John says it looked like? He said, I saw a beast coming out of the sea, out of the nations. He had 10 horns, that's the final 10 leaders, and 7 heads. The 7 heads are 1, 2, 3, these 7 empires, all the powers of these, all things invested, the kingdoms of Satan, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, Greece, but had the feet like those of a bear, Persia, the mouth of a lion, Babylon. The dragon gave the beast his power. So Satan gave this last kingdom, this last empire, his power. It's his last stand. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. So this last empire is totally going to be consumed by Satan's efforts. It's going to produce a single man. Satan is behind this beast, and this beast is going to produce this one man, the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. And that's not unusual to consider this beast and then have a man representing the empire being a beast. For example, Babylon was the lion or was the head of gold, and Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, you are that head of gold. You are the king of Babylon. So the Babylonian kingdom, it can be a kingdom or it can be a king. Do you understand what I'm saying? Meaning, it's like they're one and the same in the prophetic message. And so this one beast is going to eventually manifest as one man, just like the Babylonian kingdom manifested as Nebuchadnezzar. The Persians manifested as Cyrus. Greece was Alexander. Rome would be the Caesars. Okay, and then watch this. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. Again, notice what's taking place. We've gone through all of history, and now we're focusing all of history. It's manifesting all of this from the sign of the woman, the sign of the dragon. It's all coming down. There's been one major battle is the kingdom of Satan opposing the word of God or the promise, and now it's culminating in these final events right here. And now it says, the dragon gave the beast his power. Satan gave the beast, or this kingdom, his power, his throne, and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound. So one of the heads, remember there's 10 kings, they're going to give all their power to the little horn in Daniel. We can go back there and find the same thing in Daniel. One of the heads, and it says, one of the heads had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. Now, what does this mean? Fatal means it's dead. Does that mean there's going to be an assassination on this Antichrist? He's going to be pronounced dead, but he's going to recover? Could be. Does that mean that this what is dead right here is this Roman Empire is dead, but it's going to revive itself and resurface and regain control of the world again? So is this beast an individual that gets assassinated, comes back to life? Or is it a kingdom that dies and is removed from history and comes back? one thought on, if it's the kingdom, is the Ottoman Empire, is the Roman Empire, the last stand of the Roman Empire was in the Muslim Ottoman. Remember, the Roman Empire started off as Gentiles. It morphed into the Byzantine Empire, which was the Christian run, because Constantine was a Christian. I mean, but he was the Roman Empire. It was still the Roman Empire, but it became the Byzantine Empire. Then the Byzantine Empire was overrun by the Muslims when they took Constantinople, and it became the Ottoman Empire, and that extended all the way up until 1919, 1918, when World War I ended the Ottoman Empire. That's how close we are. That's how close this Roman Empire could have extended all the way up until World War I put an end to it, and there could be a resurfacing of the Ottoman Empire, and the whole world stands back and goes, my gosh, the Ottoman Empire has come back. If, again, that may not be. It may be an individual that gets assassinated and comes back to life. It may be this kingdom who's morphed from the Gentile Romans to the Christian Romans to the Muslim Romans in the Ottoman Empire. It comes back as the Muslim Empire resurfaces again in the Middle East and begins to rule and reign. Ah, who knows? But nonetheless, the fatal wound has been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Are they following the beast kingdom, or are they following the beast, the man? Or both? Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. So men worshipped, this says, men worshipped Satan, the dragon. That's very clear earlier in the chapters. Because he'd given authority to the beast, the kingdom, or this man. And they also worshiped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? Who can stop? This guy's, he's unstoppable. Or this kingdom's unstoppable. This is it. This is the best ever. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months, which is 1,260 days, 3.5 years, or the second half of the 70th week. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. In other words, all the saints who've gone to heaven, all the angels of God. Again, this is some false religion that's backed up by saying, for example, in a Titanic faith, I tie this all into Islam. I suggest the Ottoman Empire is returning, and this is all just basically Islam spouting off its doctrines, which is straight up blasphemy against the true God. Yeah, it may not be. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. All whose names are not written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like the lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And I'm going to quit right there. And what we have here is that what we call the false prophet. And in Islam, what you have here is you've got, if this is Islam, you've got the dragon. In the Bible, it's the dragon. You've got the beast. And now you're going to have the false prophet. In Islam, they call this Allah. They call this beast the Mahdi. And the false prophet, you remember this, is Jesus. The true Jesus, who was taken to heaven and not didn't go to the cross. But he was the prophet before Muhammad. In the Bible, we call this, again, Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And this behavior here, they're going to fight, they're going to call, they're going to have their own view, and the false, they're going to have, this in the same sense, they're going to have the false prophet, how would I break this down? They've got the same thing. When we've got Jesus Christ coming, we've got God the Father, and we've got Jesus Christ coming, which is the second member of the Trinity. He's coming to rule and to reign, and then we're going to have the prophets, as far as preaching is, we're going to have the same context here, except they're just polar opposites. It's like these things. And again, I've got the diagrams in the book, Titanic Faith, and it's interesting to just watch as things develop. If it's not Islam, and it could be a variety of things, it could be anything. Who knows? Who knows? But it's just interesting because Islam is not the new kid on the block. People say, well, that's just because of these times. Islam has been around for 1,400 years, and this thing has been developing, and it's kind of hard to imagine Islam is just going to get snuffed out and not be a factor at the end of time, at the end of if this is the end times, that Islam's not even going to figure into the picture, considering it's the second biggest world religion, and in the next 20 years or so, I've got all the numbers, it's going to be the world's largest religion just by population growth. I mean, it's not a matter of, do you think so? It's a matter, unless half the earth, if the earth splits in half and half it goes off into outer space, and it's like, if people just live the next 20, 30 years, Christianity is going to be second, and Islam is going to be the number one populated world religion. That's even without evangelism. Then if you add evangelism, if you want to call it evangelism, you add war, you add conquest, you add the declining church, you add persecution to the declining church. It's just a matter of, it's going to happen. We're going to see it. We're going to see it in our lifetime. We're going to see the flip-flop come. And if there's tension now, wait until there's a flip-flop. There's no tension. It's over. It's called persecution. Okay, I'll pray. With that good message, I'll pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. And just as your scripture says, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints. We ask that we may hear your word, that we'd find strength in your word, that we'd hold firm to it. Father, we are looking for your son. We're looking for truth. We're asking that we may, again, be good witnesses and faithful witnesses at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.